Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 14 as we continue on in the Gospel of Luke. As we come to a new chapter today, I have a lot of ground to cover. Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. With that said, let's stand as we read God's Word, please. It happened then when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. They were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, verse 1, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Their response, they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said unto them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well, a pit, and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, the host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." You can be seated. Thank you. Sometimes, in order to go up higher, you have to go lower. This axiom, this paradoxical phenomenon, was experienced by a man named Ronald Pinkerton while hand gliding. Caught up on a very powerful air current, Pinkerton rose on his hand glider to 4,000 feet. Then a sudden downdraft sent his hand glider down quickly toward the ground. Philip Graham Ryken tells this true story from Pinkerton's words in his commentary on Luke 13 through 24. Pinkerton said, in his own words, "I was falling at an alarming rate. Trapped in an airborne riptide, I was going to crash. Then I saw him, a red-tailed hawk. He was 6 feet off my right wingtip, fighting the same gust I was. I looked down, 300 feet from the ground and still falling. The trees below seemed like menacing pikes. I looked at the hawk again. Suddenly he banked and flew straight downwind. Downwind! If the right air is anywhere, it's upwind. The hawk was committing suicide. 200 feet. From nowhere, the thought entered my mind, follow the hawk. It went against everything I knew about flying. But now all my knowledge was useless. I was at the mercy of the wind. I followed the hawk. 100 feet. Suddenly the hawk gained altitude. For a split second, I seemed to be suspended motionless in space. Then a warm surge of air started pushing the glider upward. I was stunned. Nothing I knew as a pilot could explain this phenomenon, but it was true. The glider was rising. Now, this true engaging story gives us a physical illustration of a basic spiritual principle of the Christian life and the gospel. And that is, in order to rise up, we first must go down. The way up is down. And in our text today in verse 11, Jesus said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." And this spiritual axiom, this spiritual principle is also communicated in Matthew 23:12, where Jesus said, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Then later on in the Gospel of Luke, the book we're studying right now, in Luke 18:14, Jesus said, "For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Jesus not only communicated this truth in his life, but lived it as God becoming man himself. That's why Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11, "Let this mind, this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very essence of God, thought it not robbery to be made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of sinful man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now that truth of humility, of servanthood, will be illustrated in our passage today by Jesus communicating that the lowest place is the best seat in the house. For Jesus taught the dinner guests in a parable in our text not to take the highest seat, the highest place at a banquet, a supper, but to take the lowest place and to let God raise them up. Jesus teaches us not to seek a high place of high position, but to sit somewhere lower, down. Thus, I have borrowed the title for our message today from Philip Graham Ryken, "The Best Seat in the House." And in working through Luke 14, 1 through 14, we will look at three main points, three how-to points. Number one, how to show compassion. Verses 1 through 6, as Jesus models this perfectly. Number two, how to be a dinner guest. Verses 7 through 11. And number three, how to be a dinner host. Verses 12 through 14, with spiritual application and meaning, hopefully, to follow. And with the need to jump right into our study today, because we have a lot of ground to cover, look at verse 1, please, where we'll start to see our first point, how to show compassion. It happened that when he, Jesus, went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. Now, Luke sets the scene by communicating that Jesus goes into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. A prominent Pharisee, a chief Pharisee, a ruler of the Pharisees, depending on which translation you have today. And Jesus goes to this high-powered Pharisee's house on the Sabbath to eat bread, to dine, to have a meal. And most likely this meal was the midday Sabbath meal, which took place after the morning worship service in the synagogue on the Sabbath. In what should have been a pleasant afternoon of dining, fellowship, and relaxation in God's gift of the Sabbath, would turn out to be the exact opposite. For this will be a setup by the lawyers and Pharisees. And I say that for three reasons. Number one, Dr. Luke has already told us that the Pharisees were lying in wait for Jesus, trying to trap him in Luke 11:54. Number two, it says at the end of verse 1, they were watching him closely. And they were the lawyers and the Pharisees, as you look ahead to verse 3. And the Greek verb for watching closely has a broad range of meaning depending on the context. It is a positive sense of to observe, to be on the lookout, or to pay heed to. But often it has a malicious intent, a sinister tone, to lurk, to lie in wait. And in the Gospels, it means to spy, to watch for an opportunity in Luke 20:20 and in Mark chapter 3, verse 2. My point being, Jesus was invited because they were setting him up, desiring, hoping to entrap him into breaking the rabbinic laws, which had departed from Scripture and were very strict, the Sabbath laws. And the third reason that expresses that this is a trap is found in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me, please. And there, in front of him, was a man suffering from dropsy. Now, the bait for the trap was a man suffering from dropsy. Now, today we call dropsy edema, a medical condition in which the body abnormally retains fluids, causing swelling. And we're told that edema is not a disease, but rather is a symptom of a condition or a disease related to the heart, liver, kidneys, and lungs. So a very, very serious condition. It appears that this man is a plant. For the lawyers and Pharisees knew that Jesus would deal with his condition and his compassion because of past practice. As Jesus healed on the Sabbath in Luke 6 and in Luke 13. And the Pharisees would normally set themselves apart from a man like this because you see in their minds, he had to be immoral to suffer such a disease or symptoms of the disease that he had, I should say. Or number two, they realized that he was unclean, according to Leviticus chapter 15. So they wouldn't have a guy like that around at their banquet, at their supper. He was a cast-off, someone lowly. So, but here he is. He's there. And it just so happens that this man with this conviction is right in front of Jesus when he comes in, or is sitting right in front of him for the meal, because the scripture says he's right in front of him. And no doubt they probably thought they had Jesus. He would break their Sabbath rules. However, Jesus will turn the tables on them. Look at verse 3 with me, please. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Now, Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking, either through knowing their patterns and their habits or calling on omniscience. Whatever it was, he brilliantly turns the tables on the lawyers and Pharisees who sought to trap him and instead trap them. And before Jesus heals this man, which they knew he would, he asked the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, healing on the Sabbath would not break any Old Testament regulations, but only Sabbath laws added by the rabbis, man-made laws. So when Jesus asked this question, he puts the Pharisees and lawyers in a tough spot, for he turns the trap around. Say, what do you mean, Ray? Well, if they said yes, they could not indict Jesus, and they would be contradicting everything they stood for, all their man-made laws that they had attached to the Sabbath. But if they said no, everyone would know how heartless they were, how their hearts were hard as stone, that they were uncaring and inhumane. So they had a conundrum right here. Are we going to say yes? Are we going to say no? So what would they do? Well, look at verse 4 with me, please. But they kept silent. And he took hold of him, the man with the dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. Now in verse 4, caught in Jesus' ethical checkmate, the religious leaders remained silent. They were trapped by the contradictions of their godless, merciless legalism. There was nothing these religious leaders could say, so they remained silent, not a peep out of them. And what does Jesus do? Well, he then shows compassion on this sick man, and he takes hold of him, heals him, and sends him away. And the verb "took hold" here in verse 4 has the idea of pulling the man to him, to Jesus, and with both arms compassionately embracing him. So you can imagine our Lord, he responds, he asks this question, the Pharisees, the lawyers, they say nothing. Jesus then turns to this man with a dropsy, he puts his arms around him and draws him to himself. That's what he does. Here in compassion, Jesus embraces him. And note, again, that the rabbis of Jesus' day viewed this man as unclean. That he was either immoral and God was judging him with dropsy, or was unclean due to the body's failure to eliminate, according to Leviticus 15, 1 through 3. But Jesus, in his compassion, hugs him, and he heals him. Jesus didn't care what they would think. He was all about doing what was right in that circumstance. And healing him and hugging him was the compassionate thing to do. It was the right thing to do. And then Jesus sends him away. Doesn't say why. Possibly to see his family. To see that he was healed. Plus, he would not have him embroiled in what would follow. So probably he's doing this in an act of mercy so he would not become the focal point. But after Jesus sends this healed man away, he attempts to engage these heartless religious leaders with another piercing question. Look at verse 5 with me, please. And he said to them, the lawyers and the Pharisees, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? Now, it may have been that even though these religious leaders were silenced, they may have thought, you know, we lost the battle, but we won the war. For Jesus clearly violated their man-made Sabbath restrictions by healing this man. So what? Mission accomplished. But before they could level their accusations about breaking their Sabbath laws, man-made ones, Jesus preempts them by asking another question. Which one of you will have a son? Or in some translations, I think the King James, the New King James here, a donkey or an ass, or an ox in all translations. They fall into a well, and which one of you will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? So whether it be a son, whether it be a donkey, or whether it be an ox. Which one of you would not immediately pull that person out of the well, out of that pit? And the best translation is probably son over donkey here, a manuscript difference, but either one works. There's no harm to the text. For the issue is, if your son falls in a pit, literally a well or a cistern, you are going to pull him out immediately on the Sabbath and not let him drown, right? Of course, you're going to pull him out. And for humane and financial reasons, you're going to pull out a donkey or an ox on the Sabbath. Common sense. In fact, Jesus already established in Luke 13, 15, that these false religionists would not even allow their animals to go without water on the Sabbath. They would give water on the Sabbath to their animals. Why then should they object to Jesus showing compassion on the Sabbath to heal a man drowning in his own fluids? And what is the Pharisees and lawyers' answer to Jesus? Well, look at verse 6, please. And they could make no reply to this. Now, nothing comes out of their lips. They could make no reply to Jesus' compassion and logic. And certainly, they should not have more compassion for an animal or a human being. So they could say nothing again. They're silenced. And this was not what the Pharisees and lawyers envisioned here. For Jesus turned the tables on them, exposed their hypocrisy and lack of compassion, and they have egg on their face. Things are about to get worse for them. For our Lord takes the offensive, telling a parable to condemn their pride and to call for humility. That if they continue to trust in themselves, if they continue to trust in their own religion, they will be damned. So look at verse 7, please, where we'll start to see our second point today, how to be a dinner guest in this parable. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them. Now Jesus starts to tell a parable, an illustration, an analogy to confront their pride, their false religion, and their hypocrisy. And in this parable, the invited guests are the Pharisees and the lawyers. And this parable is given in response to Jesus seeing their behavior in sitting at the places of honor at the dinner table when they arrived, watching them. Jesus watched how they filed in for this meal he was at. Almost every culture has a seating etiquette, and Jewish society was no different. And in all likelihood, the table was arranged in a U-shaped formation with the host sitting at the base of the U in the center, and the guests sitting on cushions or low couches on either side of the host. Now, the best places to sit were the ones right next to the host, on his right first, and then on his left. After that, the best place to sit was as close to the host as one could get. Thus, places of honor were the first seats on the right, and then to the left, and thereafter as close as a person could get to the host. With that said, look at verse 8 with me, please. Jesus said, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, speaking of the host. Now, a wedding feast in that day was the most important of all community events. So Jesus, in his illustration, speaks of a wedding feast. And his instruction in this illustration was, when you're invited to a wedding feast, do not scramble and go after the best seats, the places of honor, close to the host. Why? Well, eagerly grabbing a place of honor could backfire if someone more distinguished has been invited by the host, a higher up, a richer person, someone with more prominence. Look at verse 9, please. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, the one who's more prominent. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. Now, if you go for a better seat, one of more honor, closer to the host, and someone comes and has more power or influence, more money, is more distinguished than you, what could happen? Well, the host could come up and say to you, this is embarrassing. Give up your seat. Give up your place to this man, whom probably was much more able to reciprocate to the host in the future by giving him something or inviting him to something or some type of payback. And then that person who is asked to move is embarrassed to a peanut, disgraced, goes to the last seat, the last place. Not a good tactic. Not the best thing to do, is what Jesus communicates. So what is Jesus' advice in this parable or illustration in how to be a good dinner guest? Well, look at verse 10 with me, please. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Now, Christ's advice and the wise course of action when you're invited to a wedding feast was to go to the last place, the last seat. So the best seat in the house, which was which seat? The last seat. The best seat in the house was the lowest seat. The one that was furthest away from the host. For the only place to go from there was up, closer to the host, which in this illustration, Jesus communicates is a wiser course of action. And the principle here reminds us of Solomon's counsel in Proverbs 25, 6 and 7, which says, do not claim honor in the presence of a king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it's better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. So in a practical way, this was the better way to go in Proverbs. And according to what Jesus had to say, take the lower seat. Humble yourself. However, this is very important. Christ's words in this parable were not given for proper etiquette or how to strategically seat yourself at a wedding that you don't disgrace yourself or humiliate yourself, or how to be a successful hypocrite, or how to be honored in this life. A parable always teaches an eternal truth, and the truth is found in verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me, please. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Now, who is exalting themselves? Well, the guests at this banquet and the lawyers and the Pharisees. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, to make sure the Pharisees and lawyers did not miss the point, Jesus gives the key truth here in verse 11. And the spiritual axiom and the spiritual eternal principle here is the way up is down, and the way down is up. And the host in this parable is God himself. He is the one who has the power to humble the proud and to exalt the humble. And the proud, self-righteous religionists of Jesus' day thought through their pride they were good enough, righteous enough, to go to heaven. Thus, in their depraved hearts, they wanted honor and praise and thought they were worthy of the honored seats at the heavenly supper one day. Yet they were deceived. For honor and blessing in God's kingdom eludes those who think they can earn it, can merit it, deserve it. As one man I was studying said, those bloated with the edema of pride will not pass through the narrow gate leading to salvation. And we worked through the narrow gate in Luke 13 3 weeks ago in the context of salvation. And Jesus' message here in Luke 14 is no one will enter the kingdom by merit, good works, righteous deeds, pride, self-promotion, or keeping man-made Sabbath laws. God's salvation comes only through Jesus Christ, the person these religionists wanted to trap and ultimately to kill. God's salvation comes only to the humble, the contrite, the broken, who plead for mercy and grace, who have proper perspective, who are not wanting the best seat. And beloved, if there's any place at all for us at the eternal banquet, it is only by the grace of God. For the only people who will be exalted at the final judgment are people who humble themselves before God and come by the way of the cross, who kneel at the cross, who know for sure they're unworthy sinners, and who therefore put their total and complete trust in the mercy of Jesus Christ on the basis of his death on the cross. So to go up to glory, to go up to heaven, we first have to go down in humility, to go down to our knees and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So practically speaking, how can you be a good dinner guest? Take the lowest seat. For the lowest seat is the best seat in the house. For it's the one that leads up. And of course, the teaching is about salvation here. To religionists who were very self-righteous, who wanted the fame, who wanted to be seen of other men, who wanted the glory, and would always use what they could do for leverage for something, quote, better. But quickly, last of all today, in verses 12 through 14, how to be a good dinner host in this parable. Look at verse 12 to begin with, please. And actually, Jesus goes to this individual, the host himself. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, this esteemed Pharisee, maybe a part of the Sanhedrin, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. Now, our Lord, beginning in verse 12, will rebuke the pride of the one who invited him to the dinner on the Sabbath, a leader of the Pharisees. And the truth here is, in Jewish society, an invite to a meal or banquet was kind of currency, as they exploited hospitality for their own elevation, their own self-glory, their own gain. For their invites to guests were self-serving. It was based on quid pro quo, Latin meaning something for something, something given or received for something else. It's a return favor. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You invite me for dinner, I'll invite you for dinner. And the motive of that game is self-interest, payback. Thus, reciprocation controlled the ethics of the religious hypocrites. Repayment, not love, was the motive. And to invite family and friends and neighbors is not wrong here. Jesus is not communicating that. For such relationships need to be nurtured. So then the point is, don't exclusively invite those who can return the favor. What Jesus is against is limiting our guest list to those who can repay with a reciprocal dinner in his illustration. In other words, when you do that, don't do it for gain, for honor, for your glory, to lift up self, to get something in return. Thus, Jesus communicates what he does in verse 13. Look at verse 13 with me, please. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the downcast, the down and outers. Now, such outcasts that are listed in verse 13 would not be invited to a dinner or reception given by a Pharisee. They thought they were better than that. For these kinds of riffraff to them were too low. They couldn't give back. They could not help elevate their position, their cause, and they could not reciprocate. It's to say, pride, elitism, indicates a proud, selfish, shriveled, dead soul. Dead in trespasses and sins, in this analogy. Reciprocation is a primary goal, is the product of an immense self-focus. And if we do not reach out to others who cannot benefit us or give back, we must ask ourselves if we are true believers. Have we truly been brought low in repentance? And see who we are without Christ. Beloved, we are not big shots, but little shots. Outcasts, made worthy by the mercy and grace of Christ. However, for those who humble themselves and invite the down and outers in this illustration, what happens for them? Well, look at verse 14 with me, please, our last verse today. And you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, for true believers who show and demonstrate humility as a result of humbling themselves before a holy God, who will not be paid back now, no reciprocation now, materially speaking, but they will be repaid, rewarded, blessed now with joy, word blessed right there, joy, happiness, true happiness, and blessed by God at the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the saved, they will receive eternal reward in the future. For God will not let His people's service go unrewarded. For there's blessing now in full recompense at the resurrection when Jesus returns. It's again going down, not up. Having proper perspective. And it takes that, and it's God's work, obviously, in the heart for a person to become a believer. See, if you think, and this goes completely contrary to culture today and everything we hear, we're taught today to love ourselves, to esteem ourselves. Give yourself a pat on the back. In fact, I had a visit with a doctor recently who I've had the privilege of giving a Bible and talking to him. He's a Jewish doctor. I went in one day and he said, "How are you doing?" And I said, "Better than I deserve." And he corrected me because he thought, "I'm a pastor, so I'm a good person." He thought, "I deserve to have a good day." And I tried to explain to him about mercy a little bit. I didn't have a lot of time. It's not like, you know, that they have no other patients to see, you know, after you. Or when you're talking to your dentist, when you can talk to your dentist. You know what I mean? But the reality was, that's the mindset. You deserve good. You deserve a break today. You deserve the best. You see, because you're a good person. But in God's economy, He's holy, we're unrighteous. He is righteous, we are unrighteous. There are light years between a holy God and sinful people. And the only one that can bridge the gap between a holy God and sinful man is Jesus Christ. And unless you come in low and see your sin and your unworthiness, you don't deserve heaven, you will not be saved. You get that? You think I'm going to go to heaven because of my religion? I'm a member of Faith Bible Church. That won't get you in. The reality of the matter is you've got to come low. You've got to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You've got to come in low and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But if you think you're righteous enough, you'll be damned. And I'm not using that as a cuss word. I'm talking about hell one day. That's where the proud people are at, you see. Those who think that they deserve heaven. That's why the gate is narrow. It's straight. It's narrow. Few there be that enter therein. And you need to understand that. And in our evangelism and in our reaching out to people, that's why we have to communicate depravity. Radical depravity. It's affected us, every part of our being. We don't seek God. We don't love God on our own. We love Him because He first loved us, you see? 1 John 4:19. So Jesus uses this parable and communicates a great, great truth to these self-righteous hypocrites who are trying to trap Him. He turned it all around. Then He talks about seating arrangements. You come in low. You don't come in high. You don't look for the place of honor when you come in. And you know what? When you actually have a dinner, a banquet yourself, you invite the low, not the high. You get that? And that's what it takes to be saved. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, seeing you're low and not high, not worthy. You have nothing, 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 nothing at all to bring to the table. And then you're in a position where you can repent and cry out to God for mercy. I am unworthy. Save me, Lord, on the account of Jesus and His righteousness. He was perfect. He kept the law. He never sinned. God became man. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And you'll be saved at that time. Isn't it amazing? The way up is down. And the way down is up. in quick wrap-up, two lessons are clear. Number one, for unbelievers, sin must be seen. Your lostness has to be understood to be saved and forgiven of your sins. That's why Jesus said earlier in Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And what's the key verse in the Gospel of Luke? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Before you can be found, you have to see and understand that you're lost. Before you can be healed, you have to see that you're sick and take the medicine and come to Christ, repenting of your sin. So the way up in self-righteous pride leads down to hell. But proper perspective, seeing you're a wicked sinner, leads up to repentant faith in Jesus Christ, leading you to heaven one day by God's grace. Number two, an application of the believer. The way up is down. To be used by God means we do not exalt ourselves, but humble ourselves and magnify, brothers and sisters, grace and mercy. And are reminded often that many of us would be Pharisees without God's amazing grace. I'd be a great Pharisee, but lost without mercy and grace. For what separates us from other sinners is grace. May we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Beloved, the best seat in the house is the lowest one. Never forget that. Let's pray.